All right, as we've gone through the first chapter and the first part of chapter 2 of Hebrews, the author has painstakingly tried to establish who Jesus is as our creator, as our sustainer, and certainly greater than the angels. And he continues into chapter 2 after that that marvelous first four verses where he talks about the... what does he talk about? Therefore, that we must go more earnestly to heed the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And we talked about that extensively, in the fact that we need to hold on to those things of faith. We need to hold on to those things that they have given us so we don't drift. And that's what happens, is that we drift. We have a tendency to, you know, we don't wake up one day and just say, I'm going to stop following God. We find ourselves in a position where it no longer makes sense. And or we find ourselves in a position, you know, even though we cling to this belief in God, that we have this sin-filled life. And so as we go through this, you know, he then turns back to this understanding of where Jesus is relative to the angels. And this is very important, and not only for the recipients of this letter, but for us as well. Not that we have this big fascination with angels here, but it's important to understand where he is. And then as we get into this, where we are with the angels, it also gives us perspective as to where he is with human beings as well. And it gives us a clearer picture of who Jesus is and who we need to exalt him as. And so, you know, we're in the holiday season, of course, and we have a tendency to forget, you know, and it becomes the holiday season because November and December just begins this rush, you know, of things. And, of course, because we're a consumerist society, it starts back in July with Halloween, you know. And then all of a sudden we feel this anxiety. We really don't know why, because all of a sudden there's just all these things and all these social pressures to, you know, to do all these things. And so what we used to say probably, you know, a generation ago about, you know, making sure that we understand the reason for the season is just, it's even crowded in the fact that, you know, we've just taken on just more and more and more and more. But we're in the holiday season. You know, we've got gifts to buy. We've got luncheons to go to. We've got parties to go to. It's celebrations. All those things are wonderful. They're all good. And then we've got, you know, we zero in on all the importance of the 25th and what that means in terms of family and culture and everything else. But in the hustle and the glitter and the gifts, we need to remember the importance of Jesus coming to earth as a baby and what that means. And I think that this passage in Hebrews gives us some more perspective of that little baby in the manger. And in verse 5, starting in verse 5, do I have this? There we go. All right. We talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ, and it says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him?' Let that kind of settle on your soul. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Now, I need to kind of forewarn you, just like over the last couple of weeks, I'm going to be hitting you with a lot of scripture. I mean, a lot of scripture, because that's exactly what the author does here, is he's proving his point through scripture, which is what we should always be doing. Anything that we believe, anything that we state, needs to be backed by Scripture, and he does an excellent job of doing that here. And so I just want to kind of expound on what is being stated here, but you have to understand that there's a lot of Scripture, and so we want to try and make sure that we get through this. And some of it feels like theological mud at times, but if we stick with it, what we see is just amazing. So, he has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. God never gave angels the kind of dominion man originally had over earth. You know, and it says that clearly in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 30. Angels do not have dominion over this world, over the world to come. They are messengers of God. They are here to minister to us and to the Lord. They have no dominion over this world. They have no dominion over the world to come. And we know Jesus is human because God put the world into subjection to man, not angels, as we see in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, as was quoted in this passage. And his divine plan is for man to rule with him in the coming kingdom. That was what was established in the garden. That's what was always his plan. We are not plan B. This is not plan B. This is what was always intended. And that divine plan is for man to rule with him in the coming kingdom. So what is man? This quotation from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, shows both the smallness of man in relation to God, to the God of creation, but it also shows the dominion that God gave to man, even though it says he was a little lower than the angels. You know what that means in terms of being a little lower than the angels? Well, let me back up for a minute. As David wrote this psalm, what he was trying to convey was how amazed that he was that God would give such dominion to feeble men and women. Or that he would crown him, it also says, with glory and honor. Who are we that you would do that? It's not a matter of deserving. And so David is just humbled before God that he would do this thing, that he would give us dominion, and that he would also crown us with glory and honor. But it says you've made him a little lower than the angels. So in chapter 1, it brilliantly demonstrates from the scriptures the deity of Jesus and his superiority over angels and over everything else. Now he's demonstrating the humanity of Jesus from the scriptures, and he applies what that means. He's trying to give us an understanding that Jesus is human and what that means. So the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. It's, you know, that a human nature was added to his divine nature, and that both of those natures exist in the person of Jesus Christ. In heaven right now, he is fully God and fully man. He has never surrendered that since he came to us on earth. To think of him any other way as not fully God and fully human is unbiblical and is heretical. He's not half and half. He doesn't switch on and off. He is fully man and fully God. If anybody can explain to me exactly how that happens. But so we look at him in amazement and we go, wow. I don't know how you did it or why you did it, but I know that you did. Significantly, the first false teaching about Jesus in the days of the early church didn't deny that he was God. It denied that he was really human, that he only seemed to be human. And it was called docetism, which basically means to seem. And it was taught by this guy by the name of Cerinthus, that's who John was talking, you know, was writing regarding in 1 John 4 and 1 John 5 when he was trying to correct what was being taught in Ephesus by this guy by the name of Cerinthus, that, well, Jesus only seemed to be human. He really was this kind of phantom thing, but he was God. And John said, oh, no. He was fully God and fully human. I touched him. I saw him with my own eyes and I touched him. I saw him eat. We saw the wounds in his hands. He didn't only seem, he was human. And it says that he left nothing that is not put under him. So the writer here emphasizes the point that God put all things, not some things, under subjection to human beings. And this shows that Jesus must be human because God gave his dominion to humans and Jesus exercises that authority. So again, we continue to get this evidence that Jesus was fully human. Very, very important for us to understand that. So in verses 8 the last part of verse 8 and into 9, it says, but now we do not see, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So by all appearances, you look around, Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, is definitely not fulfilled. You know, we don't see all things put under man. We don't see that all things are subjected to man. We have no control over fish. Trust me, whenever I throw out bait, they don't just go, oh, you're a man, I must jump on the hook. The only time I'm, you know, in control over fowl is when it's already dead. You know, I don't control the weather. Contrary to popular belief, neither do airplanes and airlines. We have no control over these things. But yet it says in Scripture that all things are under our dominion. But it goes on to say, but we see Jesus. And this promise is fulfilled in Jesus, who is Lord over all. And as a matter of fact, as he came as fully God and fully man, you know, he showed dominion over the wind. He showed dominion over the sea. He even showed dominion over the fish, you know. You know, he causes the wind to stop. He causes the sea to calm. You know, he goes off and he tells, you know, I think it was Peter. Yeah, he told Peter, you know, go catch that particular fish. He's got a coin in his mouth. Now, wouldn't that be cool? You know, and... You know, and then he's instructing these fish to jump in the apostles' nets. So he has dominion. He has dominion over the physical aspects of our body. And in miracles, he's healing. But through Jesus, man can regain the dominion originally intended for Adam. It states that in Revelation 1:6. It states it in Revelation 5:10. It states it in Revelation 25 and 21. Matthew 25:21. Excuse me. So man can regain dominion originally intended for Adam. And there are many things we're not going to understand until we see Jesus. Now, the one thing that we cannot do is take this as understanding that we are to gain dominion. And there is a theology that says that we are to work towards, you know, gaining dominion over all things, and that's when Jesus is going to return. That's not what we're talking about here. We will not have dominion until Jesus does return. And then we're going to have dominion over all things because we see Jesus. You know, we often ask why, to consider the reason or purpose of something. You know, why did this happen? Sometimes out of irritation or annoyance, we say, why? We've got to scream out why. Especially with the greater questions of our world and age, and we just wonder, how long, Lord? What's it going to take until that moral clock has run out? Are we ever going to get... We look at things and how bad they are, and they say, can it get any worse? And the answer is yes. If we are in charge, we're doing a horrible job. And we certainly don't see things in subjection to Jesus with the horrible way the world is. So does Jesus have dominion over all things? If he does, he's doing a horrible job, right? And those are the kinds of things that we come up with. And that's where a lot of people struggle with believing in Christ. You know, well, if God is so good and he's in control of things, why do, you know, fill in the blank? Children suffer. Why is there cancer? You know, why do we have these horrible people in power? The answers to life's most perplexing questions are not found in asking why. The greatest answer is who? Jesus Christ. We see Jesus with the eyes of faith, which is the central theme of Hebrews. We often think that if we were able to see Jesus, you know, you know, you've probably heard that, maybe you've even said that yourself, where, you know, if I could just see Jesus, if I could be like the apostles, right, and see Jesus, then all would be resolved. There would be no doubt in my mind. I would be fixed on what, even on as horrible as things are going on, you know, I would understand and I would be able to believe in Jesus. Think of how many who saw Jesus with the natural eye resisted him when he was right here on earth, and they mocked him and they rejected him. But yet, in John 20, verses 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. This is for you. This is for me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. It says, we see Jesus, both now and continually. He's the focus. He's the center. He's the main aspect of our spiritual life. So we look unto Jesus with this eye of faith, not with a natural eye. And we have that privilege, as imperfect as my vision of faith is, as imperfect as your vision of faith is, we can look unto him who is perfect. We can see him as the one who loved us and died for us while we were yet enemies. We can see him as Savior. We can see him as a Lord and Master. We can see him as friend. We will see him when it talks about the captain or the author. He's the forerunner. He's the pioneer. He's the one that opened up the path for us. He is a healer. And we can see him. And I cannot emphasize that enough. There is no difference between the secular and the sacred in your life. Everything in your life should be sacred. And so you see him at home. You see him at work. You see him when you're out and about. Not only here. This is a wonderful place of gathering, of family reunion, so we can practice these things together, and so we can rejoice together, and so we can have communion together and worship, and we can exalt one another, exalt the Lord, and we can encourage one another. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you know. But we need to see him at home and at work. We need to see him when we're out, and we need to be worshiping him there. Now, this promise of dominion could only be fulfilled through the humiliating, suffering death of Jesus. The Son of God defeated the evil that Adam brought into the world, which is death. Romans 5:12, right? It could only be done as Jesus took on humanity and died. No angel could do that. Nor can any angel save us. And so Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, the same way that human beings were made a little lower than the angels. That doesn't mean in status. It just means that the angels are with God permanently in his presence. We're not. We're down here. As a matter of fact, the angels look upon us in wonderment that we have such a thing called faith. There is no faith in heaven. There's no need for faith in heaven because there's sight. You know? And so in that respect, we're made a little lower than the angels. So, quote from David Guzik. Do I have that up there? Great. God gave man dominion over the earth, but man forfeited his power, not his right or authority, and that's important to understand, not his right or authority, but his power to take that dominion through sin. And the principle of death took away the power to rule. But Jesus came, and through his humility and suffering, he defeated the power of death and made possible the fulfillment of God's promise that humans will have dominion over the earth, fulfilled both through Jesus' own dominion and the rule of believers with him. So he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So if God the Son did not add humanity to his deity, in his humanity, he became a little lower than the angels, he could never experience the suffering of death on our behalf. Now think about that for a moment. As God the Son sat in heaven, he could not experience death. How can you kill God? So he became human so that he might experience suffering of death on our part. And Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the fact that how he learned obedience through suffering. As if Jesus could learn anything. Well, yeah, as a human being, he had to learn suffering. learn through suffering. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. This tells us that the suffering of death for Jesus was only to bring him to be crowned with glory and honor. It tells us that his death was for everyone. Everyone. So all have the opportunity for salvation. It will not be forced upon you. But you have the opportunity to receive that incredible gift of salvation, because his death was for everyone to come to know him. And that's his will, is that all would come to know God. Now, we know in verses 10 through 13 that Jesus is human because he calls us brethren. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given me. For it was fitting, it was definitely necessary for the sovereign God, through whom all are all things and by whom are all things, to be made perfect through sufferings and the task of bringing many sons to glory. Now, could there be another way? I don't have the mind of God. But because he did this, I would have to say probably not. This is the path he chose. Before creation, we can make up our own understanding, our own ways. Well, God could have just done this. God could have just done this, but he didn't. This is what he did. And if he is perfect in his wisdom and perfect in his sovereignty, perfect in his knowledge, this was it. This was it. Can't there be another way? No. Is there another way? No. It was fitting for Jesus to save us at the cost of his own agony. And I believe that part of the reason why is this is the greatest illustration of real love and real giving, which requires sacrifice. God's love was shown on the cross because of the sacrifice of his son. But the sacrifice didn't begin there. The sacrifice became as soon as he stepped off the throne and into the manger. Well, into the womb of the woman. And into the manger. He added humanity to his deity, and he suffered on our behalf. He put aside his glory and he became man. He regained it with his resurrection from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Hallelujah. Now he shares that glory with all who trust him for salvation. Now think about that for a moment. Our Savior sitting at the right hand of God, and he shares that glory with all who trust him for salvation. And John 17, 22 through 24 says, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and that have loved them as you loved me." He's talking about you guys. Yeah. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. You loved me before the foundation of the world." He shares his glory with us. And I keep going back to the first part. What is man that you think of him? The Son of Man that you would even come to him? And he gives us his glory. He shares his glory. He does, might make a correction. He doesn't give us his glory. He has His glory. He shares it with us. The captain of their salvation. So Jesus is the captain. He's the leader. He's the advance of our salvation. And this has, if you unpack that idea of a captain by definition makes arrangements for the mission, right? A captain, by definition, gives the command. He leads the way by example. He's been there before. Now, Hebrews 12:2, when we get to that, uses the same word, and it's translated there. He's the author and finisher of our faith. That's the same word. He's our captain. He's our author. It could be translated here as well. A captain encourages his men. Jesus encourages us. A captain rewards his troops. Jesus rewards us as his followers. The question is to us then is, are we following our captain or are we in mutiny against him? You know? And that's where it comes to the valid question. Well, yes, Jesus is my Savior, but is He your Lord? Is He your captain? Do you follow? And that's why at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Is He your captain? And this captain was made perfect through sufferings. There was nothing lacking in the deity of Jesus. He was perfect. He is perfect. Yet until He became a man and suffered, God never experienced that kind of suffering. And so becoming perfect can't mean in any way that Jesus was morally imperfect. He was sinless. Okay, make sure that we understand that. The perfection is not the same thing as here is sanctification, which is what we're going through by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we become more and more closer to Jesus if we heed what he's doing and what he's saying. Becoming perfect means it was necessary for him to suffer as a man that he might become for us the perfect sacrifice for our salvation, to be our captain and our author. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now that's in a very literal sense, in the fact that he was born to a very poor couple and he was in a manger, right? And he grew up as a working man. You know, he was in the carpenter shop with dad. And when he ministered, he did not come with an entourage, you know, of people that were keeping him in wealth. They were simply keeping him in food. As a matter of fact, he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know? He became poor that through his poverty might become rich. You, through his poverty, might become rich. The point is that it was fitting for the Father to do this in the sense that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, as Isaiah 53:10, to do it for the sake of bringing many sons to glory. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall be a seed. You shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. These are the things we should be thinking about when we see the baby in the manger. Because it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So we are sanctified by one who has been sanctified, made holy. We are all of the same human family. And because we're all of the same human family, Jesus is not ashamed to call us, according to these scriptures, brethren. He couldn't be our brother unless he was human like us. Think about that for a moment. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And the writer here cites three proofs that Jesus the Messiah calls his people brethren. Psalm 22:22. And in each of the Isaiah 8:17, and then in Isaiah 8:18. So in each of these examples, the Messiah is willing to associate himself with his brethren. I know some of you people, and it's difficult to associate with you. I'm just kidding. I know me. And I find it fascinating that you associate with me.
We love you, Pam.
Oh, thank you. Keep it coming. In each of these examples, the Messiah is willing to associate himself with his brethren. The glorious God calls us brethren. It is not remarkable, you know, that I'm unashamed to associate with Jesus. I mean, we should all have that same sense of I'm going to carry the name of Christ wherever I go, you know. But it's remarkable that he's not ashamed to claim us, to call us brethren. And he says, in the midst of the assembly in Psalm 22, I will sing praise to you. So this amazing quote here, again, from the ancient Septuagint, we covered that last week, that sometimes you read what's in Hebrews and you go back to the original quote and you go, it's not here. Well, it's written from the Septuagint, which is that Hebrew to Greek, Hebrew and Aramaic to Greek translation that was used, and some things were added at it. And since it's being quoted here, it's scripture. Okay, so Psalm 22:22 reminds us that Jesus sang, by the way. Wouldn't you have loved to hear that, man? You know, hear Jesus singing. Well, we're going to get to hear that. You know, he's singing worship to his Father amongst his brethren, right? And it says, in the midst of the assembly, so it said, again, amidst of this, of the church, I will sing praise to, he's singing praise to his Father. He's the worship leader here. This is a messianic psalm. If you go just before this is a messianic psalm that describes his crucifixion. And he says, yet in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And that horror of that crucifixion. And he says, I will be with my brethren. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. So this phrasing of this quote from Isaiah 8:18 shows how precious Jesus' people are to him. So consider the great grace that allows us and the Son of God to share the same nature and belong to the same family. Consider that you are indeed precious to Jesus. Otherwise, why would he endure suffering for you? That's how precious you are to him, that he would endure that suffering. Verses 14 through 16. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So for Jesus to truly fulfill the role of brother, of elder brother for the family of the redeemed, he took on flesh and blood. Basically what he did is he broke into prison to set free the captives. And through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Satan, again, we're getting in this theology that it's good for us to understand here. Satan has the power of death because he was the one who brought sin into the world in the garden. And the wages of sin is death. And what does he use to strike fear into human beings? Death. It's like the second or third most feared thing in most human beings. The first, oddly enough, being public speaking. I was going to make a joke about the second one, but we'll move on. The great fear of death is because it is so unknown. Now, we know because we have Christ. There's great sorrow in death because of the loss that is suffered, for sure. But we have sorrow with hope. There is not a supposed God in all of the world that can explain death except Christ. And so we know what death is. So death no longer has that grip on us. It no longer has that fear. Now, I have no fear of death. I will welcome it at the time. I don't want to be a minute too soon. I don't want to be a minute too late. Not so thrilled about dying. Don't like to suffer. Don't like pain. Right? But death, I have no problem with. I have difficulty with, you know, the death of those I love. You know, I've often told Denise that, you know, should she ever go to be with the Lord, then I would be I would be of harm to myself and others, I'm sure, you know, because she keeps me grounded. But I have no fear of death. Satan tried to impose that death on Jesus because he thought that would fulfill Satan's own agenda. So Jesus was innocent of all sin, though, and so Satan didn't have that power of death over him. And that's why Satan has any power of death over any of us here is when we understand that we have sin. But when we understand that we have Christ, then we have no sin. So he doesn't have that power of death over us anymore. Satan certainly wanted to murder Jesus. He tried to. And Satan is guilty of that. But he could not in any way possible kill Jesus. Because Jesus said very specifically, his life was not taken from him. He laid it down. He had no fear of death either. When we get later on into Hebrews, it's going to say that he was able to look past the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. So he had no fear of death. Satan couldn't kill him, and so he said, I'm going to lay my life down, and I'm going to lay it down for a purpose. Satan repeatedly tried to kill Jesus. Part of our Christmas story, of course, was, you know, when Herod, you know, he tried, you know, he called for the murder of the innocents, you know, any babies 2 years or younger, any baby boys 2 years or younger when Jesus was a baby. He tried at a synagogue where they tried to kill Jesus. He tried to starve Jesus. You know, he tried to drown Jesus. None of these things work. And then Jesus stood before Pilate. He received the sentence of execution. You might imagine, you know, what's going on within the gates of hell, in the councils of hell. And they're just saying, we are doing it. We're getting it done. We're killing Jesus. And they were convinced they finally had Jesus exactly where they wanted him. But that was the defeat of the devil and of death. Release those who fear through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's what happens with the fear of death, is you're subject to bondage. It rules over us like a tyrant. You know, at the end of life, certainly, because of the pain that we're going through in humanity, a lot of people will welcome death. They try to negotiate with it. But they don't understand what's before them if they don't know Christ. Christians have no fear of death, not because their death is their friend, but because it's a defeated enemy. And it serves a purpose in God's plan in every believer's life. I think you're going to welcome that time when it's time. Hopefully not before. You're going to welcome that time. We're going to say, I'm ready to see my Savior. As Chuck Smith used to say, you know, he's going to go by air, not by underground. You know, I don't know. Still hoping for air. Amen. Today would be a good day. Yeah, today would be a good day. But you know what? If I have to go underground, I'm cool with that too. I'm absolutely okay with that. I just hope that I see every one of you with me. So death is God's purpose now in the life of a believer. And that's something we need to hold on to as well. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So the Father's work in Jesus was not primarily for the sake of angels, though we read in Ephesians 3:10 that because of Jesus' death and our faith, we minister to the angels. And the work was for the people of faith, the seed of Abraham. So it's used here in the sense of those who are Abraham's children inwardly, not ethnically. You know, we're talking, we are all the seed of Abraham through faith. We're not talking about being Jewish by bloodline. We've got a different bloodline, and that's through Christ as the seed of Abraham. So in verses 17 and 18, it says, therefore, oh, this is so glorious. Therefore, in all things he had made to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So if Jesus were not like us, he could not be our high priest, representing us before the Father and making atonement for our sins. Neither the deity nor the humanity of Jesus is negotiable. If we take away either, or if we lessen either of them, then he is unable to save us. And this word, this church word here, propitiation, it just means reconciliation. That there's an act of reconciliation with God. And he was that act of reconciliation when he laid himself down as a sacrifice, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So the high priest wore this breastplate with stones engraved on it, with the names of the tribes of Israel on both his chest and his shoulders. And so the high priest was in constant sympathy with the people of God. That's what it was intended for. That's what the robe was, the design of the robe. Everything about it was designed to represent something. And in this case, he was in constant sympathy with the people of God, carrying them on his heart and on his shoulders. And the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make that sacrifice for all of the people. And so he would go in fully robed, and if he was not pure before the Lord at that point, they had tied a rope around his ankle, and they had bells around his garment, and as you know, with the rustling of the garment, you could hear the bells, and as soon as the bells stopped, they'd go, uh-oh, and they'd start pulling the rope because the guy was dead. His obligation was to go before this holy God in the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice. Jesus didn't wear the high priest template, but he wore a wound in his chest. He wore a cross on his shoulders to make atonement, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He himself has suffered being tempted. Some, you know, I know I struggled with this as a young believer, and maybe you did too, maybe you do now. You know, was Jesus really tempted? Was he really tempted? After all, he was God. He couldn't sin, so was this temptation real? The writer to the Hebrews insists that not only was it real, it was so real that he suffered under this temptation. It was more real and difficult than any we could face. See, because when we're tempted, there's only one of two ways that you can deal with temptation, right? You can either resist it or give in. Jesus could never give in, ever. See, and when we have that temptation and we don't resist it and we give in, then we go, oh, the grace of God. The wonderful mercy of God that I am forgiven. Jesus never gave in. He suffered through that temptation. When the pressure of temptation builds, we only find relief by giving in. Jesus never did this. And the pressure of temptation built upon him. He knew the temptations of power. He knew the temptations of pain. You know, he was constantly being, you know, elevated. Become our king. Become the king of Israel. Kick out the Romans. You know, he certainly suffered the temptations of pain. He had access to wealth. But he also dealt with poverty. He was incredibly popular, and we know what happens to the people's minds when fame comes in. But he was also the temptations of rejected, and we understand what rejection feels like, you know, certainly. And we want to even do whatever is necessary to get rid of that pain, even if it means giving in He knew the temptations as a boy. He knew the temptations as a man. There was always something, somebody in his ear. So he is able now to aid those who are being tempted. Because Jesus added humanity to his deity, because he experienced suffering as a human being, he is able to help us in temptation. He knows, as a high priest, what we are going through. So, we have the example of Jesus, that we can resist temptation. We have active assistance from heaven when we can call upon him and say, Lord, I need this help. I'm having difficulty with this, and I need your help. So often, though, we're much more willing to ask for forgiveness than we are for help. And so we give into the temptation, just abusing almost the grace of God. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm ready to give in, and I need your help. So we get that active assistance from heaven. But we also have the example as we look at Jesus and we say that he, as a human being, was able to do this. We will never be sinless, we know that, but we can have victory in the midst of temptation. We can be better because of temptation. You know, he didn't lose anything from being tempted. You know, he was perfected. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I want you to hold on to this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's our help from heaven. That's our promise from heaven. If you're dealing with something right now that you just think is peculiar to you, you know, that you're dealing with a sin that is peculiar to you, take heart in the fact that it says no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to all of us. The devil only has a few tools. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. He's very good at using them and using them in a way that we don't necessarily understand how the attack is coming. But there's nothing that's overtaken you that somebody else has dealt with. But God is faithful. And he's not going to allow you. He's going to allow that temptation as much as you can bear it. And then he's going to make you stronger for it. Remember, he's not the tempter. But he's certainly going to make you stronger for it. There's a way out. Here it is. Take this way out, that you can bear up under it. So how do we take this home? We understand that the author of Hebrews has built a case for the preeminence of Jesus, that he's above all. But he humbled himself by becoming a human for the sole mission of freeing us from sin and death, that we could live with him with glory and honor forever. The author states that God gave dominion over all of creation, which we lost in the garden because of sin. I don't care what the Paris Accord said, we're sinking. But these things can only be regained in Christ. And as we look upon the child in the manger, allow yourself to be amazed at the mercy, the grace, and the wisdom of God. Wisdom that is foolishness to those who are lost and perishing. The world has tried to water down how we view Christmas. And that's okay. Let him have it. Let him have it. You know, don't go, please don't go fighting about, oh my gosh, they said Xmas or happy holidays. You know, well, there's some other holidays in there, guys. You know, I will probably say Merry Christmas, and if you want to say something else, that's okay, you know. But don't freak out about it, because your focus is on not even the baby, but the man. The God-man. So don't get weirded out about that stuff. be amazed at the mercy, the grace, and the wisdom of God. Wisdom that is foolishness to those who are lost and perishing. One thing certainly to remember is that this baby became our high priest, ministering to God the Father on behalf of man and ministering to man on behalf of God the Father. And that's where we need to focus. We need to focus on the fact that he is one who knows our weakness as he also dealt with temptation. So this is how you take it home. Cling to the high priest. Cling to Jesus. He is superior over all. Father, we want to thank you for your incredible word. I just ask, Lord, that if there was anything that I said that was wrong or misleading, God, that you would just strike that from all memory. But Lord, that we would cling to those things which are good and right and pure. And Lord, that each one of us might take home this marvelous understanding of you as our sacrifice, as our high priest, who understood what we go through. Lord, and then we just cling to that. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. Our memory verse, take it home. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So if you would, with me, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Amen.